So, Father, I just put myself in your hands, Lord, and ask you to steer and to drive and to use everything I've written down and those things that I haven't written down, the things that you want to put into my head and out through my voice. Lord, just take control in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So today's message then is called, Did God Really Say That? Did he really say that? Last Sunday, Jerry gave a sermon entitled, You Must Be Born Again. And both he and myself knew beforehand that it would raise questions or concerns amongst those who heard it. After all, how can you tell if you've been born again and when it happened? What's the evidence? How can you be sure? What happened and when did it happen? The sermon is now on the CBC website for you to listen to again and to check that what he said is actually what you think he said and what you think you heard. One of my jobs is that I have the odd privilege, if it's the right word, of editing sermons before they are uploaded to the website. And I can tell you that in this case, the only things I've removed from that sermon are things like pregnant pauses, speaking habits. In Jerry's case, he likes to say, you know, a lot, actually. Did you know that? I'm going to put a little sound here. You know? It's just one of those things. It's who we are. Some people say, a lot. And some people breathe heavily. Some people smack their lips and gulp. And that's partly because we're all unique. We're all different and we all have irritating habits and things like that. We didn't come out the same mould, did we? Now, I also removed a little bit where we had trouble with the radio microphone crackling because Jerry had his car keys in with the transmitter. And that's the first that I've never seen that happen before. And also I took out a little bit where Jerry thought or suggested that fasting should be for a specific or limited time. I think you said 48 hours or something like that. I cut that out because I didn't think it was helpful, because I don't think anybody can tell you how long to fast for. So forgive me for that. I do things like that, and that's the onerous task of editing, a case of I don't think that's going to help. So I take little bits out like that. I'll take gaps out so that it runs smoother when you listen to it. If you listen to these things online, you'll know that I do little bits like that. So, notwithstanding taking those bits out and hopefully making the online sermon a bit shorter and maybe run a little bit more smoothly, the rest of it remains unchanged. The whole spirit of the message remains unchanged. So if you're saying to yourself and your friends, did Jerry really say that? And did he mean this or that? You can go online and listen to him again. And I, for one, recommend that you do that. And as I, for one, always get more out of the message the second time round, when I'm on my own, just the message and me and the Holy Spirit helping me understand what has been said without any distractions, no body language, no tapping, no people eating sweets in the congregation, distractions, that kind of thing. Because I'm that kind of person. I get easily distracted. Now, Chinese whispers can cause doubt and misunderstanding, and it's been that way from the very beginning of time. And they can cause confusion, they can cause dissension, they can cause separation, maybe even battles or even wars. And that can happen through these Chinese whispers generated from misunderstanding and not quite sure what you heard and jumping to conclusions. And it happened back here in Genesis 2. I'm going back to Genesis once more. in this sermon. Genesis 2:15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." All right? Heard it before many times. So my question is, so can you eat from any tree or not? It says there, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. So the question is, are you free to eat from any tree or not? Okay. Would it not be better to say, for God to say, you are not free to eat from any tree in the garden? Or you're not free to eat from every tree in the garden? See what I mean? You've puzzled now. Who wrote that account? Who wrote that down? Was it Adam? Was it Eve? No. It was Moses, yeah. Who wrote that account down for the first time? Did Adam carve it into the tree? Certainly had no way of recording the event verbatim, did it? Maybe he told Eve and she told someone else, etc., etc. Do you see what I'm getting at? Either way, we now believe it was written by Moses under the instruction and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And that's the case with all scripture and is quoted by Jesus himself in certain places and endorsed by Paul in his letter to Timothy. And it's interesting because Jerry said this just a few minutes ago from 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. However, from the time the scripture is written, it's immediately challenged by both your intellect, the intellect of the reader, and perhaps even Satan himself challenges it. And an example is further on in Genesis 3:1 to 4. Now the serpent, that we understand to be Satan, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say that? Did he say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you'll die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. So straight away, there is a discrepancy. If you touch it, but you don't eat it, maybe you can get away with it. Or will you die even if you don't eat it? But maybe we should go ahead and touch it a little bit and find out for ourselves. Or is that too risky? And will you actually die if you eat it? Or has God got some ulterior motive to find out if you really love him or not? Or whether you just love or desire the very things that he created. Ultimately, what happened in the Garden of Eden was not just the history of the first sin, but it revealed that the first sin of mankind was simply an early form of idolatry, i.e. worshipping something created other than the God who created it. The Creator is what we should be worshipping. The problem is not whether we can get away with it when we're tempted, but why do we want to get away with it in the first place? Why do we want to get away with something? Well, if you don't give out any rules, you can never assess whether someone respects you and obeys you if there are no rules. If God said, oh, do whatever you want. Suit yourself. I don't care. No holes barred. Have a good time. And try some of that stuff the serpent suggests as well. It might be fun after all. I don't want to spoil your fun, but don't tell him I said that. If God was like that, you'd never know who to believe, would you? And you wouldn't know who to fear. And wouldn't he come across as an irresponsible parent if he spoke like that? Anyway, you know the rest of the story, and I explained to you a couple of weeks ago that it led to Adam blaming God for introducing the woman, and the woman blaming the serpent, and everyone blaming each other, and no one saying sorry. No one was turning back to God and saying sorry in repentance and shame. Just a pathetic effort at hiding from God in the shade or the darkness of the trees, and trying to cover their own nakedness by their own works. I.e. Adam probably got Eve to make him the first ever pair of Y fronts made out of fig leaves. But maybe, just maybe, those fig leaves were a first attempt to make an ephod. I'll tell you what an ephod is in a minute. According to the Jewish Talmud, the wearing of the ephod atoned for the sin of idolatry on the part of the children of Israel. How could that happen? How could that be the case? How could wearing an ephod atone for the sin of idolatry on the part of the children of Israel? Now, Talmud, as Rob said, Talmud. What's Talmud? Talmud equates to doctrine, and it's from the Hebrew word to learn. And it's a large collection of writings containing a full account of the civil and religious laws of the Jews. It was a fundamental principle of the Pharisees, common to them with all Orthodox modern Jews, that by the side of the written law, regarded as a summary of the principles and general laws of the Hebrew people, there was an oral law to complete and to explain the written law. Right? So there's an oral law to complete and to explain the written law. And the word atonement, I looked that up just to make sure we understand what we're talking about. Atonement is the action of making amends for a wrong or an injury. As in, an example, he submitted his resignation as an act of atonement. It's a bit like saying, okay, you got me, I give up, I resign. And in religious context, it means a reparation or expiation for sin, as in an annual ceremony of confession and atonement for sin. Synonyms of the name of the word atonement include reparation, compensation, recompense, payment, repayment, redress, restitution, indemnity, and things like that. And in Christian theology, the reconciliation of God and mankind through Jesus Christ. This is all to do with atonement. And ultimately, if you look at the word atonement and try and understand it, it's actually made up of the words at-one-ment. It allows you to be at one with someone if you've been atoned for. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And in marriage, in scripture, it says, the two shall become one with common goals, common interests, pulling together and helping each other to do something that they both believe in. So maybe it was an ephod, maybe it wasn't. At the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned how I edit sermons, including this one, before they are released to the general public. Actually, it's a very daunting and serious business, and I'm very aware that I'm dealing with someone's message and hopefully also God's message to us through it. And because of that, I aim to remove anything that is not helpful and may be misunderstood or cause more harm than good. Sometimes less is more, and editing someone's sermon is bad enough, but just think what would happen if I foolishly attempted to meddle with God's word. If I thought that it was just too difficult to stomach certain God phrases, so therefore I had to make it more PC or less dramatic dumb it down, simplify. If I presume that the Holy Spirit had made a mistake, or perhaps I actually know better how to interpret God's message to us than what is written, would you be so foolish enough to do that? Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? Didn't they doubt the word that they heard from God? Didn't they try to rationalize it to suit themselves? And don't we all do that to some extent? You know, I've heard it said by some people, it's easier to get forgiveness for doing something wrong than it is to get permission from God to do something he says that you shouldn't do. Do you get that? It's easier to get forgiveness for doing something wrong than it is to get permission from God to do something he says that you shouldn't do. Now, most people know that the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own version of the Bible. It's called the New World Translation. It's not considered to be a valid or accurate version of the original text, and has clearly been written to align itself with a preconceived doctrine. The addition of a little word here and there can change Jesus from being God to, he's just a God. And I would imagine and hope and trust that no one here would trust that version for guidance. Now, when I became a Christian some 32 years ago, I was very green and naive, but was filled with the wonder about Jesus and loved reading my first personal Bible. Wore it out. It was easy for me to read, and I loved learning about Jesus and the things that he did and he said. For the first time ever, I had a superhero who I thought the world of and owed my life to. I'm sure he helped me to grow and to learn. You know, but I had no idea how much I still didn't know about the Bible and its contents. And to be honest, I didn't much care at that time either. I was in the honeymoon period of my new faith in Jesus, and it was great. In fact, when people started telling me that I really ought to consider a better translation of the Bible, I was offended. I didn't like anybody inferring that what I was studying was in any way inferior or untrue. But when they explained that there were multiple occasions in my edition, my version that I was reading, where, for example, the mention of Jesus' blood had been translated into something else, to not cause offence, I started to take interest. And I thought, how could someone do that? And who would do that, such a thing? Who would alter the written word? Where does that come from? Why would you think to do that? Would you have the guts to do that? People suggested better alternatives than what I was reading, mostly saying that the King James Version was still considered superior by many, many people. And my problem with the King James Version is that I'm from Yorkshire. And I can't talk like that. And I find it difficult to understand when people do talk like that. Even to the point where people who pray using these vows and therefores, rightly or wrongly, gain my attention for all the wrong reasons. Straight away. The New King James Version goes a long way towards lowering those kind of hurdles for me, but I still struggle with the phrasing, simply because I don't think that way. I don't think in phrases like the New King James, and generally I don't talk like that either. That doesn't make it wrong, it's just uncomfortable for me. Now, the NIV, the one in the pews, has been my preferred choice for many, many years now. I can read it easily to myself, and more often than not, I can read it aloud quite well too. It's replaced my memory of the Good News Scriptures and replaced it with something I can use without too much of a struggle. However, I've heard people saying in passing that the NIV is full of errors. Full of errors. What? Not again. Who's been meddling with God's word? Who put the errors in? So do I have to look for a better version now? Do I have to adapt myself to the New King James Version, or even go to the these and thous version? Have I believed errors all this time? Have you? Do I need to go back to the very beginning and start all over again because I've been reading the wrong version? Am I on the right track? Is it possible that I've actually been preaching error? Is it at all possible that I will get to the end of my faith race and find that I've been believing the wrong stuff? Is it possible that I've been fooling everyone, including myself? Could I end up being the person in this following scripture? Could it possibly happen this way? In Matthew 7, 16 to 24, we read, "By their fruit you will recognize them. The people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he and she who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. Get away from me, you evildoers.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. How could you possibly do those things? How could you prophesy in the name of Jesus? How could you, in Jesus' name, drive out demons? How could you perform miracles in Jesus' name? And Jesus then turn around to you and say, 'But I never knew you.' Can you explain that to me? Do you know anybody who does that? That's really serious. Now, if Jesus doesn't know you, you're in big trouble. Because it says here, 'I never knew you. Get away from me.' True? If Jesus never knew you, there's every reason he's going to say, 'Get away from me.' So if Jesus doesn't know you, you're in big trouble. No matter what you've been saying or doing or which version of the Bible you've been reading, all those things will pale into insignificance if you've never been introduced to Jesus and don't have a relationship with him. If you have never realized your need for forgiveness and or realized that the only acceptable price for your sin is the blood of Jesus, if you've held off making him the center of your life, the reason you live, your hope and security for your future, it won't matter one iota what version of the Bible you've been reading or how many errors people think there might be in it. Guaranteed. Won't make any difference. I mean, think about it. If Jesus made it that hard, what chance would children have? What chance would the poor have? What about uneducated people? What about thieves, rapists, adulterers, liars, or people still reading and enjoying the Good News Bible? What chance would they have? It just wouldn't be fair, would it? And this is why God is so fair in his dealings with us. All you need to do is believe that God exists and then call out to him for forgiveness. He can never say he never knew you if you do that. Because you'll be able to say, I called out to you to save me, and you did. And you're still saving me. And I talk to you, and I believe I hear you. I want to say something about the Word of God. We refer to the Bible as the Word of God. A lot of people say it's the Word of God, right? Now you're going to think this is controversial, some of you. But what does the Bible say about the Word of God? Well, this is one of the things it says in John 1, 1 to 5. You can read it for yourself, it's up there. Or your own version, whichever version you choose. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, right? And through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it, or possibly the darkness has not overcome it. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses as an organization cannot accept this, so they probably can't accept the fact that the Word of God is Jesus and Jesus is God. You've perhaps heard people stand up and forcefully make the statement, this Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God, it is the Word of God. I've heard people say that. This is the Word of God, right? I have to tell you that I don't believe that Jesus is the Bible, or that he is contained in the Bible. You can't contain God in anything if he doesn't want to be contained. I believe what the Holy Scriptures say about Jesus, and in particular what Jesus says about himself. The Bible will not turn round to you in the future and say, I never knew you. The Bible will never say, you never read me. You never honoured me. You never talked with me. You never put your faith in me. The Bible would never, ever be able to say that. But Jesus could. Jesus could do those things if that happens to be true. Jesus did say this. Matthew 11:27-28. Jesus said, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. If you want to get to know God the Father, if you want to be introduced to him and be reconciled to him, you have to go through the Son. And this does not require a lot of biblical knowledge or studying. It is simple. You are, or you were, a sinner on the way to hell and separation from God for eternity. And you need forgiveness. It's that simple. Jesus and the Holy Spirit will do the rest, despite which version of the Bible you've been reading. So do you need to be born again? According to Jesus, yes you do. And that's good enough for me. And what are the signs that you have been born again? Did he say that you must speak in tongues? Did he say you must cast out evil spirits? Did he say you must pick up poisonous snakes? Did he say that you must know the date and the time when you first put your faith in him? Did he say how you would definitely react when you first put your faith in Jesus? Now, some believers will do some of these things. Not all of them, some of them. He may not have said any of those things specifically to you, but he is looking for some fruit from you. And hopefully it will be good fruit, because if you have been born again, you have been grafted into a good tree and therefore are expected to produce good fruit. You can't produce good fruit if you're still a bad tree. So did God really say that? Those things? The most of the time, you don't even need to know if he specifically said one thing. All you need to know is Jesus. The rest will follow in accordance with his power and his will working in and through you by the Holy Spirit. There's a bit in scripture that says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And if you live by the letter of the law, if you insist on one particular version of the Bible, if you insist that the world was created in 7 periods of 24 hours, if you're adamant about specifics like that, then check what it is that you're focusing on. Check what it is that's important to you. Check if you're still talking to Jesus. Check if he's the center of your life, if he is your hope, your salvation, if he is your Lord and your Savior. He will speak to you directly into your heart. He will witness to you by his Holy Spirit. He will guide you, and he will give you the assurance of salvation. Lord, speak to us, we pray. Amen.